Hi, this is Ben Lowell, and welcome to Back to the Bible Canada with Dr. John Neufeld. We're continuing our series today, Jesus, Our Sacrifice, with a message titled, The New Covenant. So let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 to 13, as we join Dr. Neufeld now.
Years ago, a well-known critic of the automobile industry charged automakers with making cars with built-in weaknesses that ensure that people would need to buy new cars more quickly than was necessary. I've seen that same criticism leveled at the makers of light bulbs. And when I was in university, I heard that complaint made against therapies for cancer, suggesting that a cure was possible, but that the cancer industry was deliberately preventing that from occurring because that would end all their business. And of course, with every accusation made in various areas of human enterprise, there are hundreds of conspiracy theories that are supposed to be believed. I know this. Accusations are so easily made. To prove the matter, well, that's not easily done. Now, I raise this matter because in one case, there is something that God did that deliberately carried with it built-in obsolescence. And that built-in obsolescence was called the First Covenant. It's the covenant or the binding agreement that God made with his people at Mount Sinai when he gave the Ten Commandments and when he articulated what righteousness looked like and when he bound his people to himself through the law. And furthermore, God also instituted a pattern of worship, including the sacrifice of animals, the reminder of sin, and the holiness of God. It was God's covenant with his people. They did not come up with it. God came up with it. It was his idea. And that's what makes Hebrews 8, verse 7 so interesting. It says, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." Translation, if the first covenant, the one that God instituted at Mount Sinai, had been unflawed, it would have been kept that way forever. But God deliberately gave Israel a flawed covenant. Now, before I get into the details, let's state at the outset what was wrong with the first covenant. Three things were intentionally defective. The first is that the first covenant did not include the inner power over sin. Second problem, it didn't include personal and experiential knowledge of God. Third problem, it didn't offer forgiveness for sins. Now, those three items were deliberately not included in the first covenant. They were left until they would be given at a later date. Now, let's take that in, not answering the question of why, but simply noting it's so. The covenant at Sinai, the giving of the Ten Commandments, binding God's people to God by means of a perfect law, made it inevitable that God's people would eventually break that law and also that they would rebel against the God who rescued them from slavery in Egypt. What we have in the last part of Hebrews chapter 8 is a long section in which the writer of Hebrews quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. It's a long quotation, and the quotation itself demands time to study and to take it in. Here's the question. What was missing in the old, and what has been given in the new? And so let's get to the question by reading Hebrews 8, 8 to 9. "For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord.'" Go back with me to verse 8. "For he finds fault with them." He, that refers to God, them refers to the people of Israel. God didn't find fault with the law because from one important perspective, the law is perfect. It delights the soul. It gives light to the eyes. It's precious. But the law revealed an important defect in the heart of God's people. The writer of Hebrews says this is understood. That's because when the Babylonian army was surrounding Jerusalem and were preparing to burn the city to the ground, God had appointed the prophet Jeremiah to tell them why this was going on. It was because Israel had broken the law, and God had repeatedly warned his people over and again that if they insisted on their evil ways, throwing the law of God behind their backs, God would punish them. And so Jeremiah is the next appointed prophet of God. He doesn't warn that judgment is coming. He says it's arrived. And then amazingly, rather than simply condemning God's people, which Jeremiah, by the way, he does, Jeremiah also says that days are coming when this repeated and habitual pattern of disobeying God is going to come to an end. God will establish a new agreement, a new covenant between himself and the houses of Judah and Israel. And this is the writer of Hebrews' point, that God would not have said that or promised that if the old agreement were faultless. Something was incomplete about that agreement. But before Jeremiah points out the problems with the old, he does tell us of the glories of the old. Notice he says that he made the agreement with them in those days when he took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. And God said that he'd remove from them the grave clothes of Egypt. Instead, they were to be a nation that was distinct from every people group on earth. And so the first command, as an example, you shall have no other gods before me. None of the plurality of gods that were present in Egypt were to be found in Israel. Israel had but one God, and that was the true God, the great creator, the one who had nothing to do with the idols of men. But what does Israel do with that law? Well, no sooner have they said, yeah, we'll keep the law, but as soon as Moses is too long up on the sacred mountain talking with God, they build a calf idol down on the desert floor. Now, I've been to the museum in Cairo, and I've seen just such a calf idol there. Israel made a god just like the ones they found in Egypt. And then they lied about this. They said, these are the gods, the Egyptian ones, that brought us out of Egypt. Oh, what a crime against the true God to say those things. And that's why verse 8 of Hebrews 8, the quote from Jeremiah says, for they did not continue in my covenant. Indeed, in time, when Israel was in the promised land was filled with the idols of the gods of the nations around them in direct violation to the covenant they had made with God at Mount Sinai. For they did not continue in my covenant. Notice what it says next. And I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. Now here, of course, Jeremiah is referring to the Babylonian military that was descending on Jerusalem. They would break down the walls of the city. They would enter in. They'd wantonly kill the Jews. They'd burn the temple to the ground. They'd take a great portion of the surviving population and supplant them from the promised land to be held in captive in Babylon. I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. Those words are very troublesome. They're a precursor to the final judgment when every human being will have to give an account before their creator. The creator, not the creature, will have the last word. The creature is in no place to make demands on the creator, but the creator has every right to make demands on his creature. For the creator has not relinquished his rights over what he has made, and in the end, the creator will demand of the crown of his creation, human beings, an accounting for the infractions against his divine law. And as was true of ancient Israel, so will be true of all of us. When judgment appears, the Creator will show no concern for them. Rather, he will show great concern for his law and his righteousness and his glory. And so that's the flaw in the first covenant. It highlights the demand for holiness, but it doesn't provide holiness. It highlights that Israel broke faith with their God, and Israel, which is the lesson book for the world, showcase that we have all broken faith with the God who made us. And so God establishes a new covenant. Jeremiah predicted that. And in the time of the writing of Hebrews, this new covenant had now been enacted through the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus. And that's the good news of the gospel. Now, what does the new covenant enacted through the sacrifice of Jesus provide? Well, three things, actually. And here's the first. The new covenant provides inner power to resist the sin that befell ancient Israel. Go to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And one of the great misconceptions that a great many Christians hold is this. Well, now that the new covenant has come, I don't have to hold to any of those Old Testament laws. But if you look at what we just read, we can see that the law of God is now taken from the tablets of stone, and it's written into the tablets of our hearts and our minds. Rather than resisting the law, we now find ourselves delighting in the law. I hope you see that if this gift had been given to ancient Israel, well, they wouldn't have built an idol in the Sinai desert and bowed down to worship it. they would also have resisted the idols of the nations around them. Israel would have been the only place on earth that was free of idols. Instead, in Jeremiah 11, verse 13, the prophet says, "For your gods have become as many as your cities, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars you have set up to shame, altars to make offerings to Baal."
This year, once again, we are so pleased to be able to partner in facilitating Bible teaching conferences for pastors across India. Thousands of pastors have actively participated in the past, and Dr. John Neufeld will once again be the prominent Bible teacher. The stories we've encountered of pastors journeying long distances to participate have fueled our commitment to partner in these events. Can we invite you to share a financial gift specifically to support the development of pastors' Bible teaching skills and, by extension, their impact upon their churches? With a gift of $70, your sponsorship will cover a pastor's necessary travel, accommodation, meals, Bible resources, and registration. Would you consider joining us this month to sponsor an Indian pastor or several in attending a Bible teaching conference in one of three different locations this summer? To do so, visit us at backtothebible.ca or call 1-800-663-2425.
Something has shifted, something changed when the new covenant was enacted. And here we need some nuance to understand it. Yep, the book of Hebrews makes it very clear that the sacrificial system, what some scholars call the temple cultus, or the temple system of worship, was rendered obsolete. That period of redemptive history has now permanently been put to an end by Christ's once-for-all sacrifice of himself on the cross. And so that part of the law, the sacrificial law, has now ended. Some call that the ceremonial law. There's another part of the law that was never intended for the nations. You know, some parts of the law were specifically intended only for Israel's national life. Like what, you ask? Well, for instance, there's no indication that the food laws, kosher, that any of that was intended for the nations. Neither were the laws surrounding clothing and so forth. Circumcision, although it was intended for Israel, was never given as a universal command for all people. And so we can say that, you know, when the gospel called upon that gospel to be preached among all the nations were never called upon to keep that part of the law that was intended specifically for the unique life of the nation of Israel. But there's a third part of the law that still remains in effect, and we call this God's moral law, which is contained in the Ten Commandments. That law was never revoked. It's God's universal law of righteousness that God demands of all people. And so the new covenant didn't cancel out the moral law, but it did do something to the moral law, something that Paul would call regeneration, or what Jeremiah prophesied would be that the moral law would be written in the minds and the hearts of God's people. Instead of there being a deep inner rebellion against the ways of God, there would be a delight in the law of God. The law thunders, you know, "You shall have no other gods before me." And the regenerate heart responds by saying, "That's my delight, to reject all other gods but the one true God." And then the law thunders again, "You shall not make a graven image or any physical representation of me." And the new covenant heart responds by saying, "I know that God is spirit, and I love renouncing all metal and all mental images of God." Whether it be honoring the sacred name, rejecting the lure of adultery, or refusing to envy our neighbor's goods, the new heart, the new covenant heart says what Israel could never say. At Mount Sinai, Israel said all that the Lord said we will do, but they didn't. But the new covenant in the blood of Christ, the new heart says all that the Lord says we will do. And yes, there are times when even new covenant people sin. We sin because the flesh still rebels against the new heart, but the new heart will not ultimately surrender to the flesh. This war will go on until the flesh is finally laid aside and the new nature abides forever. And that's the first benefit of the new covenant. Well, here's the second. Not only is the heart transformed, but every one of God's people is now given experiential knowledge of God, Hebrews 8:11. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. You know, that verb to know, in both Hebrew as well as in Greek, it's a word that includes experience. In the Western world, we sometimes use the word to know intellectually only. And so as a young boy, you know, I came to the place where I knew my alphabet, I knew the multiplication table, and that was a base of knowledge which I could build upon. I knew some things. I became a knower. I was being educated, and my education process, my teachers gave me exams in which they wanted to find out if young John Neufeld had grasped the concepts they were trying to impart to me. But there are many times in the Bible when the idea of knowing is so much more than intellectual knowledge. For instance, in Genesis 4, verse 1, it says, Adam knew his wife. You know, the Bible isn't squeamish about intimacy between a man and his wife, but there's something in the act of intimacy that's so much deeper than a mere physical act. The two become one flesh, says Scripture. An intimate bond is created between them. The idea is that to know is to become intimate. Now let's take it one step further from the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1 verse 5 records God telling the prophet, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you, and I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Now here the term to know means to foreknow. That is, I was intimately familiar with all your ways before one of them came to be. So I hope you can see in this very short study that the promise that all God's new covenant people will know the Lord means that all God's people will have intimacy with God. They'll experience God, encounter God, be familiar with God's deeds in their lives. I love to tell the story of a woman who came to Christ, and the next day as she was driving to work, she noticed that the birds along the road where she normally drove looked different to her. They were her father's birds now. And the God who had encountered her and made her his own was that very same God that made those birds. Suddenly, the creation looked different. See, that's what's meant here. Go back to Jeremiah and what he promised. Jeremiah 9, 23 to 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord. See, to know God is to know steadfast love, justice, and righteousness, for that's what our God is. Or think of John 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is, the gift of eternal life is the gift of knowing and experiencing God. I mean, think of Paul, who had followed Christ for so many years already when he wrote Philippians 3, verse 10, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That is to say, he's getting to know more of Christ even in his sufferings. Knowing him in the birds, the creation, in sufferings, in facing despair, yet overcoming with hope. In reading the Scripture, in all things, we're learning to know God. We're experiencing God in everything. That's the gift of a changed heart, and that we are always, in all things, encountering our God. And if we are not, then the call is still there to repent and come to Christ and to believe and to receive the gift of knowing God. So the new covenant provides us with a new heart in which the law of God is written in our hearts. It provides us also with the experiential knowledge of God. And here's the third item, Hebrews 8, 12. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. There's something that the law could never offer. It never offered forgiveness of sins. Ezekiel 18, verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine, and the soul who sins shall die. And that's what the law offered. Now, there were in the law certain smaller sins, sins of omission, sins that could be made right. I mean, these sins were forgiven, but the big stuff, the high-handed sins of rebellion against God, these brought only death. The soul who sins will die. And that's why David, after he had sinned against God in the Bathsheba incident, didn't even go to the temple to offer sacrifice. Indeed, in Psalm 51, he admits it. Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, he says. David knew there was nothing that the first covenant offered him that gave him hope. The soul that sins will die. So David appeals to the covenant love of God. That's his only hope. Of course, David didn't know how God could forgive him. That explanation would come later in the cross of Christ. There's one hymn that says it very well. The hymn is called "To God Be the Glory," and the line is, "O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives." And that's the glory of the new covenant. The sure knowledge that Jesus, by his once-for-all perfect sacrifice before the Father, has offered a full and complete satisfaction before God. God is satisfied that the Son's sacrifice is sufficient for the forgiveness of your sins and mine. And that's the new covenant. Jesus, by his blood, wrote the law of God in our hearts so that our hearts now delight to do God's will. Jesus, by his blood, gave us the experiential knowledge of God so that we now experience him in everything. And Jesus, by his blood, provided atonement for our sins so we are declared not guilty in Christ. Hebrews then ends the discussion in verse 13. And speaking of a new covenant, he made the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Indeed, there is no need to return to the old, for we have received something infinitely better, and it has changed our lives.
Thanks, John. Let me ask you, is there anything we can say to someone who believes in Jesus but really has no urge to give their life to Christ?
Yeah, and of course, James tells us that even the devil believes and he trembles, so there's all of that. And so, the Bible's filled with examples of individuals who appeared to have faith, but in the end found they had no faith at all. And so we're well served to examine ourselves to see if we are truly in the faith. And one of those examinations are, do I find myself drawn to the ways of God? Or do I find myself drawn to the ways of this world? And we can always ask ourselves, what's the greatest motivation in our lives? And I would say, for believers who love Christ, there has been a transformation in the heart. The Bible calls that regeneration. So if your heart is regenerate, it means you've been born again. But if you find yourself still on the same old track, loving the same old things, regardless of what else you believe, you've not been born again. You've not come into the new covenant. You've not yet received that new heart. You need to ask God to give you that which you can't give yourself.
Amen. Thanks so much, John. And remember to join us again tomorrow as we continue our series, Jesus, Our Sacrifice, right here on Back to the Bible Canada, Bible teaching you can trust. If the expert Bible teaching of Dr. John Neufeld 5 days a week on radio and podcast is simply not enough, then you may want to experience the Back to the Bible Canada YouTube channel. For Dr. John's weekly video series, it's the same clear, concise, and faith-provoking preaching, but you get to listen and watch. Browse from dozens of past video episodes, all available 24/7 at no cost to you. Remember to subscribe and hit the notification bell so you never miss a new upload. And could I ask you to leave a comment while you're there? We love hearing your feedback, and your engagement helps spread the program to more eyes and ears. If you'd like to help support the creation of high-quality resources like these, then please consider giving a financial gift. Just call 1-800-663-2425 or visit backtothebible.ca.